the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 5, verse 22. We had reached the point of the trial without defendants last time. The apostles have long since departed under the leadership of angels, an angel, without anyone on the outside knowing they have left. They have been given instructions to go to the temple, to Solomon's porch, and there to keep on teaching the things that they have been taught themselves by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's exactly what they did, and at daybreak, they began once again teaching in the temple, certainly not hidden in the slightest from the troops of the high priest. They're very clearly available. So they're not hiding. They haven't left town. They're not on the lam. They're right there in plain sight, ready to be picked up again. So we have gotten to the bottom of page, the last page, let's see, I guess it would be the last page of your notes, with point F, the quandary of leadership, parenthesis 1, the missing prisoners. Now when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. And then we'll begin tonight with subpoint 2 on your new set of notes, the report of the temple officers. Before we do that, though, we'll take a moment or two for silent prayer, as is our custom before we begin Bible class, and then begin in verse 22, the last phrase, and continue on into the second arrest. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, shall we pray? Now, Father, we are indeed grateful tonight for the promises of your word that stand us in such good stead when major tests have to be met. Our prayers go up tonight, Father, for John and Ann Shelton, for their families. Pray that you will continue to provide for them comfort through the Holy Spirit and through the promises of the word, and that they might be able to handle this test and get through it as quickly as possible. We thank you for the comfort your word holds for us in times like this. We thank you most especially that Marty Bluebird is tonight in heaven and present in your presence, and that she will never again have any pain from the disease she had before. So we thank you tonight for the information your word gives us about where we go when we die, and about especially how your promises can give us stability under any kind of testing. And now as we look at another group of believers who had to endure testing, we pray that we might learn from their behavior as well that tenacity in the putting out of God's word is a key issue, and that the persecution and the pressure and the opposition that comes with that sort of activity is simply the world system trying to obscure our testimony. Teach us then tonight as we study your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to say this, that if I had my choice, I'd do all funerals in this church. This is the most comfortable place to do them I know of. It's certainly a lot more comfortable than going to a strange funeral home and trying to do a funeral there, although I've done all my other funerals just about there. We were talking this morning and came to realize that in the entire history of this church, I've done just one funeral for a member of the church. That was for Mrs. Smiley Harold, who was a founding member of our church, one of the original group that founded the church. And to my knowledge, that's the only member of this church I've ever had to do a funeral for, And I did that way back in 72. So it is, the Lord has blessed us. We have had our older folks just keep getting older, and the younger folks just keep getting older, and no one ever dies, and that's great.
I hope the Lord keeps it that way.
Okay, the second Sanhedrin attack tonight then, continuing that second attack, with the report of the officers. Of course, it's a rather embarrassing report due to the fact that we now have the full Sanhedrin and the Council of Elders gathered together to question these men. It's going to be rather embarrassing for the high priest to have to announce that although they arrested them and put them in jail last night, they're no longer there. We don't know where they are. But that's what he has to do. Now, top of your new notes. Now, when they had returned, they reported saying, of course, anastrepho, we start with de plus anastrepho in the participle. Anastrepho or anastrapho means to turn around and go the other direction. And then op angelo, or op angelo, which means to announce. This again is a participle, anastrapho, and this is an indicative verb. Hence, this is the main verb, this is the participle. This action precedes this action. And so we translate it now, when they had returned. They had to make the trip back from the jail. Then they reported. And then the... Actually, if you think of this word saying, this is actually like quotation marks. They returned saying, quote. And then what we have then is what they said. This is a verbatim report of their words to the temple priests, to Annas and Caiaphas, Alexander, John, et al. The word is from lego, which means to speak or to say, and it's a present participle active, and it is simultaneous in time with the report. And so after they had returned, they reported saying. Now we get the state of the prison. And I think this is especially interesting. When they went to the prison, they found the prison just like it was before, with probably in this case temple troops, not Roman troops, but Jewish temple troops. You have to remember that the high priest had his own army, much like the Pope did during the Middle Ages. He had his own army with their own armaments and coat of mail, etc. And the priesthood was actually in charge of this, I guess we'd call it the misdemeanor and small felony courts and jails. And they had their own jail system. They could lock people up for violations of Jewish law. The Romans, in turn, had a different set of prisons, among which was the Fortress Antonia, one of the great fortresses that became, in 70 AD, it was the last point of resistance for the city. It held out some 3 months beyond the other part of the city. So it was a very important distinction that this is not a Roman jail, but a Jewish jail. And the charges are charges based on Jewish religious law, not on secular law. It would be like me having having a whole different set of Tulsa policemen, and if I were the Pope of Tulsa, then I would send, or the high priest, as our Jewish analogy, I could send those policemen out, and if they caught you down the road here instead of the Bible class tonight, I'd just have them arrest you and put you in jail overnight. And then tomorrow morning, I'd want to know why you weren't in Bible class. You may say, well, boy, that sounds weird. You realize that's exactly how Calvin ran the city in which he lived? And so did Luther in Germany. It's not a very nice part of the Reformation history, but it certainly did happen. They had religious laws that were treated just like the secular laws of the city. And if you held a heretical position, you could be exiled from the city. And many were. If you decided to teach something different from what I want to teach, well, I'd just throw you in jail for 6 months. That takes care of all the heresy, right? Unless I'm the one that's teaching it. Well, you have to think about all the options here. So, when the guards arrive to pick up, these are Jewish guards from the temple, they're temple guards. They're sent to pick up the prisoners, and lo and behold, here are all of the guardian troops outside. The doors are all locked. The cell blocks are all locked inside, except for one small detail. There are no prisoners. And the reason there aren't any prisoners is because God blinded the troops, unlocked the doors, opened the doors, unlocked the gates, brought the apostles out through the doors, right past the guards, and on to their own homes. And not one of these guards ever knew what happened. And so when the pickup guards arrive the next morning, these people are mystified. They have no idea how these prisoners escaped. They don't remember it. It was a miraculous divine event that God basically brought about to confuse the high priesthood so that they would not be able to take as strong measures as they wanted to. And it worked. They were totally unable to execute the apostles, which was their desire. Okay, so what does it say then about the prison in terms of the text we have? And once again, looking at verse 23, quote, Hati means that we're going to quote, saying that, this is just part of the quotation procedure, quote, and here's what they said. They said, the prison, which is Ta Desmoterion, now remember we told you the terion ending in Greek means the place where something occurs. The first word, desmo, is the word for chain. So basically, this word means the place of chains, the place where chains are used, hence a prison. So the prison then, this is placed in the emphatic first position as the direct object or the accusative, and this is unusual. The accusative, doesn't belong in the position it is here, so therefore, because it is put here, we take it to be emphasized. It is the prison that looks like it's all right, but inside things have changed. It just looks like it's okay. The prison we found, now we have Jurisco, or as a very famous Greek said when he made one of his discoveries, Eureka, which is another form of this same verb. The prison we found. And the way we found it, this is an aorist indicative active. This, again, is a cumulative aorist, looking at the moment when they actually viewed the prison. All of their trip there was leading up to that moment when they discovered that the prison was not as it was before. We found locked. This is from the verb plio, which means to lock up something. Again, a perfect participle. Here used, I think, more as a dramatic perfect than any other way, designed to emphasize the fact that even though the prisoners were gone, the doors were all locked. These were very, very huge doors, very thick, and they had very excellent locks on them. And how the Lord unlocked them and let the apostles out has to be nothing short of supernatural power. We found the prison we found locked. Perfect participle passive. Passive voice, locked by God in this case, locked first by the Jews and then by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a dative of accompaniment, accompanied by all security, en posse asphaleia. Again, a rather interesting situation. With all security. Meaning that every piece of security was right in place where it belonged. There were no sleeping guards, no dead guards, no squads that have wandered off somewhere else. Everything is right in place. Every guard and every sword right where it belongs. And yet 11 men have walked out of this jail. Free men. Really love this. Just think we could do things like that today. Wouldn't that be neat? Man, I tell you, boy, you could really put the red faces on people today. I bet the Nebraska 7 would like to be able to do this. You know who the Nebraska 7 are, don't you? By now you ought to. I've been telling you about them long enough. The Nebraska 7 are the seven Baptist fathers who were locked up in jail for daring to teach their own children so well that they scored two grades above their competitors in the state of Nebraska. I think that's an amazing situation. Much more fitting to the Soviet Union or Nazi Germany than America, but that's Nebraska for you. Yeah, I could develop a real prejudice against that state. However, if we're not careful, I have a feeling many other states will be following their example and passing laws just like theirs. At least if this one holds up, they'll be able to. You ought to pray that that will not occur. Locked with all security. Like, of course, I think what would really be neat is if the Lord had just unlocked their jail doors and let them walk out, and then we could hold a meeting with television and they could try to explain how their prisoners got out. Wouldn't that be fun? I mean, just think of the news coverage that would receive today. There was no different. Same thing. They're being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, just like these 11 were. The fact that they're not apostles is the only difference in the fact that God is allowing them to continue to suffer for their faith as a part of their honor for eternity to come. Well, it's interesting. I'll try to keep you posted whenever anything new develops. Nothing new seems to develop up there. They have a bunch of fascist types running things, and seems to that they're going to just keep right on doing it. You know, I could understand it if these people weren't educating their children. I could sympathize if the children had learned nothing and couldn't add two and two or read a line or something. I could really appreciate that. I think I think the state has a right to require that children be taught to read and write and to cipher with numbers. But I think when a group of children takes a national test and consistently outranks the rest of the public school system by two grade levels, I think that the time has come to state that the state is wrong. Catch that? State that the state is wrong. Okay. And Nebraska, of course, has a group of arrogant people in power who refuse to admit that fact. The issue is, by the way, not one of accredited teachers or not accredited teachers. The issue is, who is going to have control of your children, the state or you? That's what it boils down to. The Word of God says that the parent, the mother and the father, have control of the children, not the state. Soviet Union says that the state comes first. The state owns your children. And therefore the state assigns everything about your child, not the parents. So you tell me whose system Nebraska is imitating. They're locked with all security, just like it was, supposedly, when everybody went to bed the night before. Second thing they found were the guards, right where they belong. Notice, Kaites, P-H-U-L-A-K-E-S, K-E-S rather, and also the guards. Dufulakas. These are the guards who are consistently present at the entrances and exits to the prison. And they are, again, described with a rather dramatic, perfect participle active from histemi, histotos. Histemi is the main verb here. Standing, again a description of what they're doing. This is called an epexegetical participle because it describes something about the situation in addition. And also the guards standing at the doors. Epi, tone, thuron. So here are the guards standing at the doors, all the gates locked, prison looks like nothing's happened whatsoever. But it has. Because notice the second little point here, point B, the contents of the prison. A Apparently, everything that was in the prison last night is there, including the other prisoners, but just these 11 apostles are gone. Don't ask me why, but that's God's decision. And I suspect that's why they're gone. But when we opened it, and here is our verb anoigo in the aorist tense here after we had opened it. After we had opened it, still now the speech of the guards, of the officers who were sent to fetch them, after we had opened it, and again the aorist tense of jurisco, and again a culminative aorist showing a definite emphasis on the state in which the prison was found to be, we found Udena Esso. We found nobody inside. What an embarrassment. By the way, this Udes, Udena comes from Udes. And actually, this is, you remember the hero Odysseus and the Greek Iliad of Homer? Odysseus means nobody. That's what his name means. And, of course, many of the major events in the Iliad and the Odyssey depend on puns based on the meaning of Odysseus's name. For instance, in the Cyclops incident, Cyclops doesn't, he can't see anybody, he can't tell they're there. And especially after Odysseus puts out his eye, and then he says, Odysseus is over here, and Cyclops thinks he means nobody is over there, and so he goes the other direction, and Odysseus gets out. Remember that? What he says is nobody, he said his own name, he was telling the truth, Odysseus is over here, but the Cyclops thought he meant that nobody was over here. And so that's how he got out. Anyway, a lot of interesting word plays on that back in Homer and classical Greek, and that's the word we have for nobody here. You know how that works. That's who does everything bad in your home. Nobody. Nobody did it. If you ask three children in one family who knocked the lamp over, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. So your only conclusion must be nobody did it. It did it all, it happened all by itself, right? Ah, yes. We found nobody. Interesting again that this is the state and the officers now have to carry the message back. This leads in turn then to a very perplexed Sanhedrin. So we have next then the perplexity and the worry of the Sanhedrin, and particularly the chief priests. They have set up a great, massive joint session of Congress along with the Supreme Court, and now there's nobody there to try. So they're very concerned about this. They want to know what's going on. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted about them, whereunto this would grow, which is King James English for worrying about how the fame of these men might continue to grow. You see, they don't know what these 11 men have said since they got out of jail last night. But it's a pretty good bet that they started out at daybreak in the temple when they started preaching, telling how God got them out of jail the night before. If I had just gotten miraculously out of jail like that, the first thing I would have said when I set up preaching the next morning would be to tell everybody what the Lord had done. That was the principle of Old Testament Todah. God, you give a lament, God, we're in trouble. The enemy is persecuting us. Help us out. So God sends an angel down. He opens the jail up. He puts the jailers to sleep, brings the apostles out, shuts the gates, locks them, wakes everybody up so that they don't know they've been asleep. The 11 apostles go on their merry way, and the guards keep on guarding an empty prison. Now that's worthy of a todah, a thank you. And in the Old Testament, todahs always had to be given publicly, to the whole nation of Israel. Now there isn't any more public place in the nation of Israel than Solomon's porch. You could put 5, 10, 15,000 people on that porch at once to listen. So this whole porch is packed with people. They just heard the story of how God defeated the Sanhedrin's plans to put these men in prison, and now they've got to bring them in again. And you'll notice a little later, there's a little statement. Let me read it to you, and it's kind of cute. When they finally found out where they are, they sent the captain and the officers in verse 26 to arrest them again. And notice the middle section of that verse. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. Now, why do you suppose they brought them without violence? Because the people have just heard how God miraculously brought them out of jail the night before. And therefore, the people who are listening know that these men are of God. And if the officers tried knocking them around and beating their heads together like they ordinarily did when they brought captured citizens in, the mob would have torn them limb from limb. And they knew it. So they were very circumspect and very polite. Mr. Peter, would you please step over here, sir? Paul, or Andrew, would you stand next to him, please? Matthew, over here. Thomas here. Bartholomew, would you gentlemen please accompany us down to the station house? They're very, very polite. No violence. No manhandling. Just very, very polite. I thought that was kind of cute. That's a little side little note that's in there. Well, that's why they're doing this. Because God brought them out by a miracle. They told everybody in town, and that's the best protection they can have. What you'll discover very quickly, and totalitarianism doesn't work very good in daylight. That's why in the Nazi state in Germany, the knocking always came in the middle of the night. And that's when people disappeared. That's still when people disappear. Sometimes it's harder to be, shall we say, a bit inhuman when people can see what you're doing. By the way, if you want to know, I hate to get into politics, but just one small note. You may have noticed that now that the Marines are leaving Lebanon, what has Syria just done? Everybody notice what they did today? They gave a 4-point ultimatum plan that Lebanon will follow or else. But you see, we're not ready to fight Syria. And unless we have been willing, as a nation, to move in and fight the Syrians and the Russians and run them clear out of the nation of Lebanon, we could not win in the Middle East in this situation. It's just like Vietnam and Korea. If you're not willing to shove the enemy out of where he doesn't belong with no sanctuary, then you can't win your position. Now, I won't tell you what. Well, if I'd been President Reagan, I'd have asked the Israelis to move to behind their own border, and then I'd have attacked Syria and had Israel attack Syria up the Bekaa Valley, and I'd have come in from the north and caught them in the pinchers movement and wiped them out. And that would have settled the Lebanon problem. But, of course, that's nasty. That's war. Fighting. Of course, I don't know what people call what's going on there today. I think probably more people will die. In fact, I'm sure of it. More people will die now as a result of the irreconcilability of the factions in Lebanon. More people will die than would have died if the United States had made a surgical strike across northern Lebanon on the Damascus Highway. And I will state that as a prediction. And in 6 months, you'll know whether I was right or not. 7,000 Lebanese have died since the Jamal government fell. And they'll keep on dying and dying and dying. Because as long as the Soviet Union and Syria can command and give orders and shove the United States around, Lebanon has no chance of freedom. And that means that half the population of that state, who are your Christian brothers and sisters, are going to be slaughtered by the thousands, as are the Druze and the Shiite Muslims. Of course, that's nothing unusual. They've been killing each other for 2,000 years. I guess it won't be anything unusual if they do it for a while longer. But for people who profess to love peace and who want to see peace in our time, sometimes peace is a painful process, and we aren't into pain. Well, the perplexity and the worry of the Sanhedrin. Evil men, of course, are always willing to continue down the track of evil, so they're not going to change a bit. They still want to murder these 11 men. That's their whole goal in life. Kill! And they have this blazoned across their foreheads. Anybody that gets in the way of their mafia-type operation and profits, execution is the only solution. Now, when the high priest, now when comes from hosdeh, literally now as or now when. Now when they heard these words, this is from Akuo, again the aorist tense. Now when they heard, and then a rather long tus lagus tutus. These particular words. Now, when they heard these words, and then we have a little conjunction te, which means that we're going to have a list of things, in this case three. The hierus, ha hierus, which is the word for the high priest. Without the word high on in this case, but nevertheless it means him. The high priest and the commander of the garrison at the temple. I'm going to call him a captain, but he's really more like a colonel. Let's call him the colonel. Ha strategos. This is the word, by the way, in Greek from which we get our English word strategy. This means a commander, a military commander high enough in rank that he can set overall goals for his troops to obtain the objectives set for him by his superiors. This is, happens to be the colonel of the Hieru, H-I-E-R-O-U. The, now the, and also the high priest, one high priest, and the colonel of the temple. I don't like to call him. You can put the word commander in here if you want. But really, strategos is a rank. It's about equal to a bird colonel. Usually a man who could command about 1,000 troops. Very similar to a Roman legion. And his rank then would be roughly equivalent to the Roman, it'd be command of a legion. They didn't really have a name for it. And command of about 1,000 troops, roughly. That's about how many the temple apparently had at this time. And also, then there's a third group that are perplexed as a result of this. These are the high priests. Kai, Hoi, A-R-C-H, Ark, I-E-R, E-I-S, Archieres, and the chief priests. Now the chief priests generally composed a group that were the heads of the 24 orders of the Levitical priests. Generally then about 24 of the chief priests. Sometimes the chief priests would include the Levitical priests who were in charge of the 24 orders, along with the high priest and his family, but in this case they're separated, and we mean therefore just these 24 priests who hold a commanding position on the Levitical orders. Each Levitical order of 24 is commanded by one man from a specific family, the three sons of Moses, the three sons of Aaron were each given a charge of a certain number of these courses, and that was all set up in the Old Testament, and it's still being used in the time of our Lord. So the three groups then are the high priest, either Caiaphas or Annas, one of the two, and the commander or colonel of the temple, the military commander of the Jewish guard, and the chief priests. And then we have an inceptive imperfect from the verb diaporeo, which means to be confused, to be perplexed, to be at a loss for what to do next. And the imperfect here, the inceptive imperfect, indicates something that is beginning. So an inceptive imperfect means that these all began to be perplexed. They didn't even know they had a problem up until now. And now it's just beginning to dawn on them that they have a real whopper. What are they going to do now? They've got all these people in to judge 11 men and no criminals. So they're going to have to go out and get them again. So they began to be perplexed, the indicative mood, the mood of reality, and a dogmatic assertion. This is genuinely the way they became. This is what God intended to do. He intended to perplex them so that they could not single-mindedly carry out their project to murder these 11 men. God wasn't ready for them to be martyred yet. And they're not going to be martyred until God's ready for that. Now, what they were perplexed about was periauton, about these things. They began to be perplexed about these things. These things being the mysterious disappearance of 11 prisoners. And then they were concerned about a second thing, and that is Touto, and then the aorist optative of ginomai, ginoita. This is G-I-N-O-M-A-I in its original form. This is the optative mood. The optative mood is a very weak possibility. It says how things might happen to turn out. See, they have no idea how the public will respond or how the people will go. They know they're not very popular with the people. But they're totally at a loss to figure out how this will affect the power structure in Jerusalem, their own power, how the people will react was always a mysterious equation to these leaders. They never knew the people very well, and they always were surprised when the people did something they didn't expect. So this is generally translated then as an idiom. How they might turn out. That's how we can translate it. How they might turn out. See, they don't know what the outcome will be. It could be they can reconsolidate their power, but they're going to have to see first just how much power these new men have with the inhabitants of the city. I think it's fantastic how the Lord provides ahead of time for the tests that you and I have to face. You see, it's marvelous. Here are 11 men, completely unsuspecting. These men were not expecting to be arrested when they were arrested. The Sanhedrin waited until they could catch them at an unguarded moment, and then they arrested all 11 of them, zip, just ripped them right out of public view. Now, at that point, if you and I were involved, we'd probably start worrying. Because you know, if you were a Jew of that time, just how much power the high priest had. He had the authority to execute people. But you know what? God was already, he already had his plan worked out. How to confuse these cruel leaders and totally frustrate their plan to execute these men. And so the angel came down and opened the doors, took the men out, locked the doors back up, and made sure that the whole city knew what had happened. so when these men came in, now they're going to go out and arrest him again in a minute, two verses from now. But they're going to have to bring him with safety, without violence, without damage, because of the very uncertainty that is resident in this optative voice. The direct cause and effect. The optative voice of this verb means safety for 11 men. Live and not die today because of that uncertainty. Isn't that amazing? Now, do you think Peter and the rest of them need to worry? I don't. I think they can very safely follow the Lord's command. Take no thought what ye shall say or what you shall do, for the Holy Spirit himself shall put the words in your mouth. And that's exactly what they did. They weren't worried. They walked right in, and they were just as bold in stating what they intended to do as they were the first time. In fact, he says the same thing Peter does. He says, do you think is it genuinely necessary that we must obey men rather than God? That's the first thing he says to Annas. The answer, of course, is no. But it's interesting. They're not in the slightest worried. They know that God can walk them right through the crowd of the Sanhedrin if he needs to. Christ did it, remember? They tried to throw him off the precipice of Nazareth and mashed their teeth and tried to bite him. What did he do? He walked right through the crowd like it wasn't even there. And not a man laid a hand on him. Not a person touched him. And they had to go mad and bite each other. I think that's about right. By the way, you really can't imagine how silly people look when they're angry unless you can picture these people biting one another. I think that's a marvelous picture of losing your temper. By the way, they had this wife abuse or wife beating on all week. Everybody ought to beat his wife once in a while, right? If you intend to die so young, I suppose it's all right. You know what the key to wife beating is? Key to wife beating is the key of self-discipline. Not losing your temper to the place at which you are physically violent against your wife. Or your husband, in those few cases where that is the problem. I have met very few abused husbands in my life, one or two. A lot of abused wives. I know wives that are scared to even ask a question of their husbands for fear he'll punch her out or knock her over the coffee table or put her head through the wall or something useful. It's hard to believe that women can live in that kind of condition. I don't want to get into wife abuse tonight, but that's the answer to wife abuse is self-discipline. What is self-discipline? It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. That's how you solve wife beating. Very simple. And, of course, self-discipline is always accompanied by its flip side, genuine humility. If you have those two things, you'll never beat your wife. May argue once in a while, but that's legitimate. It's just not legitimate to beat your wife. In fact, I can't think of anything lower that a man can do than lay a hand on his wife. And I know I was brought up that way. I never saw my father hit my mother once in all the years that I lived with them. I never saw my grandfather hit my grandmother on either side of the family, ever. And as far as I know, I've never hit my wife. She may testify differently, but as far as I know, I never have. I think one of the things that's saddest of all is that so many ministers beat their wives. And that is a very large problem in the ministry. It comes from what I call it the gutless wimp syndrome. They haven't got enough guts to face their deacons or elders or horsey women or whatever else they have in their congregation, and so they come home and take it out on the wife and kids. It's called scapegoating. And then the wife kicks the kids, and the kids kick the dog, and the dog goes out and catches the wheel on your station wagon. And so that's the way that works. And it's not, of course, a very good system. It's much better if you can learn self-control from top to bottom and teach your children and your wife the same. And teach those who attack you that it's not a good idea. Well, again, the principle here is how it might turn out, and God's provision has already made it certain now that nothing will happen to these men, in the way, at least in the way of death at this point in time. The Sanhedrin is going to have to study things and see how they can machinate and set up conspiracies and hire false witnesses, and they're going to have to set up their plan very carefully now, because these men have become very famous in the city of Jerusalem as messengers from God. Right, verse 25, the information comes in now as to where those 11 really are. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." So this is now the info on the escapees. Now it doesn't say who brought the information. There's always some snitch out there who will tell on you, so you can count on that. There's always someone out there. That's why you never get away with anything. Somebody always sees you. It's God, of course, being omniscient. Now, a certain person, Datis, and we don't know who that certain person is. We never will know, in fact. God didn't choose to preserve his name. Having come from Paragenomai, having arrived, announced, and again we have apangelo, aorist indicative active. This announced is a actually is a constant of aorist, looks at the entire period of time it took him to get the message across. To them, the native of indirect discourse, they are the recipients of the message he brings. And then the quotation marks introduced by Hati. So now a certain person, having arrived, announced to them, quote, "Behold..." Here we have idu, a frozen form, which is really a present indicative imperative middle, but it always means, it's an interjectory word, it always means stop and listen carefully to what I'm about to say. "Behold, the men." And again, I think it's kind of nice the Holy Spirit uses the word for nobleman on air rather than the more prosaic anthropos. "The men," the men of integrity. Then the relative pronoun whose, whom, you placed in the prison. This now is the verb tithemi, to put or to place. And it is an aorist indicative middle. Again, this is a culminative aorist. The culmination of the action coming when these men were actually in the prison and locked up. The indicative mood, the mood of reality, once again, a dogmatic assertion of fact that these men were actually placed in jail for nothing worse than simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The middle voice, indicating that these men were intimately involved in putting these 11 apostles in jail, just as they had earlier been intimately involved in executing the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So the man whom you placed in, te fulake, the locket of case, here a locket of place, in the prison. That's where they had placed them. Then the present tense of ami, which means to be. Here it means simply are. Current existence state, this is a static present. They are here now. We don't know how long they've been here, how long they will be here, but they're there right now, hence static present. They are in the temple, in to hero. Once again, a locket of case telling us where they are. They're in the temple. Easiest place of all to find them. And notice what they're doing. They're doing two things. They are standing. They have taken a stand. They're not hiding. And they are teaching didasko. Histeni didasko. Standing and teaching. This is a perfect participle active. Again, for dramatic reasons. Dramatic perfect used to highlight the situation. Didasko in the present tense, the prosaic present. In this case, the participle indicates a characteristic behavior. It was characteristic of these men wherever they could get an audience or a hearing to start talking about Jesus Christ. They were never bashful about it. The active voice. They chose to do so. Why? Because God had given them orders. So they're standing in the temple, they're standing and teaching the people. This has a direct object, by the way. There has to be the teacher and the teachee. And in this case, tam laon, the people. The people are the teachees. And they're just standing there listening to Bible class, just like you're sitting there listening to Bible class tonight. And that's what they're doing. And here come the judge. Now, we're going to quit here since this is the place where the first arrest is finished. And we will pick it up then at this point next week with the second arrest. And that is where we will proceed from next week. We will see. Don't think they're going to get off scot-free. They're going to get the devil beat out of them. I mean, they're going to get beat up something fierce. But they're going to go home rejoicing. Free man, ready to go out and if necessary to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, to talk about Christ again. How many of you are ready to go out and talk about Jesus Christ even if your friends beat you up? Aha. Good question. Well, of course, we don't mean for you to... We had one friend that took... I have a personal evangelism course that I'm putting together to teach shortly, and When we first started doing some work in personal evangelism at DTS, Charlie Clough was my classmate, and we worked this particular series out together. And he did some parts of it, and I did other parts of it. And we were, that's all right, here come the judge again. Perhaps the policeman. And at any rate, we had one of the, there's a young man who had been saved off the docks and the loading docks and the barges on the Houston Ship Channel, and a young man that was not very well educated at the time. He was kind of rough, tough, and ready. And he went to about a month or two of classes at the church where I was saved in Houston, and he... The subject happened to be personal evangelism, and the pastor was teaching that, you know, if you could just get them to stand still and just quote one verse to them until they finally understand it, then they could be saved. And so he took that literally, and he went to his best friend's house, and he was big muscular. He's pretty muscular at the time. He'd been handling all these big barge things on and off. And so he reached out, grabs hold of his friend's shirt, backs him up against the wall, and says, and he starts quoting to him, I think it was John 3:36. I want to give the right verse. It's no fun without the right verse. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And every time he hit wrath of God, he'd bang his head against the wall. So after about 5 minutes or 10 minutes of this, the old boy got the point. And was gloriously saved. Now, of course, the story always has to have a point. The point is that that is not exactly the right way to witness. And, of course, Hal Lindsey learned that very soon afterwards. That was Hal Lindsey who did that. And at the time, he was a good friend of mine, and that's all I know about the story. But it was he did learn better than that after a few months, and eventually went on to Dallas Seminary, and and other things, but it just shows you that you have to be careful sometimes how people take what you teach. And sometimes you have to learn a little more subtle methods of witnessing. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We do pray, Father, for our president and for the great and weighty decisions that he has to make, for the fact that he has to lead a nation which is split, part of whom are already defending the enemy and working for him, though unconsciously, the other part of which are still ready to do whatever is necessary to preserve liberty. We pray that he will make right decisions and that you will give us another 4 years of, shall we say, respite from the onslaught of the evil that surrounds us. I don't know, Father, you know better than I do who's best for the country and what your plan contains, but if possible, we'd sure like to have another 4 years with the waves of liberalism being held back. So we pray for that tonight. Pray as well for our own local church, that we might continue to function in the noble manner we have in the past, with integrity being demonstrated towards those in and out of our congregation. We ask that you might help us to be sensitive and alert to our own behavior so that we might be good ambassadors and good witnesses to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this now in his name. Amen.